through the Gospel of Mark. And if you're not doing that reading plan, I just really encourage you, jump in. Just do it. Don't go backwards. Just start with this Monday, you will read Mark 16. If you're going to do the Genesis part, you'll continue with into Genesis, and then I think it goes into Galatians after that this week. But just jump in. Jump in at some point and join us in that. But if you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, you know that there are many miracles that Jesus is performing. In fact, in chapter 1, right off the bat, Jesus heals the man with an unclean spirit. And then you see a little phrase that is a recurring idea through the Gospel of Mark in verse 27. They were all amazed. They were all amazed. In Capernaum, he heals Simon's mother-in-law and many others. And the text tells us at the tail end of chapter 1, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. In other words, there were a whole lot of miracles that took place during the earthly ministry of Christ that we have no record of. Other than that generalized statement, which we have in Mark, you have it in Matthew, where he goes into a town, he goes into a city, and he heals them. Before chapter 1 ends, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. Chapter 2 begins, he heals and forgives the sins of a paralytic man. And the text tells us in chapter 2, verse 12, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this. We never saw anything like this." And this continues throughout the Gospel of Mark. In fact, in our discipleship groups this week, we asked the kids, it was Samuel and Isaiah, they've been going through the Gospel of Mark as well, and we asked the kids, "Hey, what'd you guys get out of Mark? Anything stand out to you?" And little Samuel Jansen said, "There's a lot of exciting things happening." And he's right. He's even using the right words. There are a lot of exciting things happening, astonishing things, miraculous things. And there are miracles throughout the scriptures. In Genesis, if you've been reading that, you've read where the Lord opened the barren wombs of Sarah and Rachel. In the book of Exodus, of course, there's miracle after miracle as he delivers his people through plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea. You continue on, you read of the miraculous provisions that he gives the people of Israel on their 40-year journey. No, it didn't need to be 40 years, but it was because of them. But he provides for them. You go through Joshua, and there's miracle after miracle as the Lord is a warrior who conquers and is conquering the land for the people. You read in Kings that God healed Naaman of leprosy, Hezekiah of a terminal illness, the Shunammite woman's son. So there are miracles that we see, whether that's the Lord opening wombs or through the ministry of Moses or the prophets, Elijah, Elisha. And then you get into the New Testament, and the book of Acts records many miracles by the hands of the apostles. But by far the greatest concentration of healing in history occurred during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Nothing even remotely close to the miraculous display through him has ever occurred. It's been said that he virtually banished disease from Palestine during that time in this explosion of miraculous healings. So there's a lot of different records and events that we read in the Gospels concerning the miracle ministry of Christ. And one of my all-time favorites, and James Jansen reminded me of this passage in John chapter 9, is the miracle of a man born blind. He's not named, he's just given the title, a man blind from birth. John is very specific and intentional in the particular events that he records. They always seem to have a deeper intention that I really hope to point out this morning. Remember John's overall intention in writing this gospel. He mentions it in John chapter 20, the last few verses. Listen to what he says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. And we know that to be true from the other three accounts in the Gospels. We also know that to be true in accounts that were never accounted for, except only for that generalized statement that he healed them. And John says, which are not written in this book, but these are written. John chapter 9, the man born blind. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so we know that John specifically puts this record of this event in this gospel for the purpose of spurring on belief, of causing those who perhaps were questioning the reality, the truthfulness of Christ, that they would see that he was and is indeed the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and that by placing their trust in him, they might have eternal life, life in his name. Now, as we look through John chapter 9, there are two very profound ironies that are taking place in this chapter. The first one is probably a little bit more obvious. It's usually the one that is most quoted with regards to suffering and pain and hardship. Here is this man that the text says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And you have this encounter that Jesus has, and his disciples have questions, which we'll talk about in a moment. And it's usually a passage that's brought up when you think about the glory and the good of suffering. The glory and the good of suffering, or in suffering. And that's one of those ironies. How could suffering be seen as good? That verse 1 opens by describing the predicament of this blind beggar. Jesus, still in Jerusalem, even after an attempted assassination in the temple, is walking along, and he just so happens, by divine coincidence, to come upon a man that's blind from birth. This man's situation is irreversible. That's why it's stated that way. He's blind from birth. He didn't become blind a few weeks ago or a few months ago, or he didn't catch a disease or an illness that left him blind. No, this man has always been blind. There's no question of his blindness. It has been the enduring hardship of this man from day one. And this blind man's condition created a theological dilemma in the minds of the disciples. Look at verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned? Someone must have sinned for this to be this poor man's plight. Was it him? Was it his parents? Here in verse 2, the disciples betray their belief, or they show their belief in the prosperity gospel, right? The prosperity gospel that teaches that if you're faithful, God will bless you. If you just believe, you will receive it, which also means the opposite, and that is if you don't believe, then you won't receive. And if you are suffering, it is likely because of something in your own life that's causing that suffering to take place, that somehow God is judging you. It was a popular Jewish way of thinking that anyone's physical suffering was a direct result of personal sin. Jewish rabbis generally believed in a direct cause and effect relationship between suffering and sin. We even see this in a very early stage with Job's friends. That's essentially the prosperity gospel. You are suffering because you must have done something wrong, or you're not receiving your healing because you don't have enough faith. The disciples believed the popular thought of the day, and they wanted Jesus to tell them who had done something wrong. But notice what Jesus says, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus destroys the prosperity gospel with one phrase, one statement. There is suffering in this world that is not directly caused by sin. It was neither his sin nor the sin of his parents. Now, there are times in Scripture even where that might be the case. For example, Paul tells the Corinthians that some of you have gone to sleep, some of you have died because of your disobedience to God and the way that you're carrying yourself in the church. Or Miriam during the Exodus. But the reality is, for most people, we live in a sin-sick world where bad things happen without any fault of a particular individual, the child or even the child's parents. We see this happen all the time. Cancers and diseases that sometimes are genetic, sometimes they're environmental. They're not for any particular reason other than we live in a fallen world, a world where things aren't always as they ought to be. Jesus goes on to say in verse 3, "This man was not born blind and has not lived as a blind man because of his sins or his parents, but for this reason, that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, that causes a whole other series of theological dilemmas. Because are you saying that this man endured an X amount of years, blind and helpless, begging for this one moment when Jesus would walk by and heal him? And the answer to that question is yes. That is exactly what he is saying. In other words, God has his sovereign purposes even in this man who was born blind and his suffering. Now, this is not foreign to the Scriptures. I know it's foreign to most Americans, but it's not foreign to Scripture that God involves and includes evil. Though he not be the author of it, he certainly uses it for his own purposes. We see that throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah 45, verse 7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." In other words, these things are not accidents in the truest sense, but there is one who is sovereign over them all. You might remember when the Lord said to Moses, because Moses was saying, "I'm the wrong guy for the job. I have a speech impediment. I don't talk well." And the Lord says to Moses, one of my favorite verses, Exodus 4:11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" In other words, there might be a bunch of secondary causes for blindness or deafness or being mute. But the Lord says, "No, I've orchestrated all of this. You are exactly the way you are for my own purposes." I realize this truth often rocks us. It shakes us. It might even make us angry at God. How could a good God create calamity? How could God allow a man to be born blind? Rather than stress the human reasons for this man's suffering, Jesus turns his disciples' attention to his divine purpose, that the works of God might be on display, that Christ might be exalted and glorified. Jesus tells us plainly that the reason this man was born blind is so that God's works might be displayed. And we have to, at some point in our journey of faith, come to grips with the fact that it's part of the purposed will of God that bad things happen. And they may even happen to those that we deem as good. Now, we realize that no one is good. But that is very clear. Now, we need to be careful. God is not uncaring. He is not cruel. He is not vindictive. He's not untouched by suffering. Christ's arrival on earth is proof for that, right? He's not even in heaven cheering on the destruction and suffering of man. In this text, Jesus is moved to heal this man. In fact, if you recall in Mark's gospel, we see that often, Jesus being full of compassion and moved with the suffering of people. But it was the determined will of God for that man to be born blind, and it was the determined will of God to heal him at that moment. We must be reminded that our Lord came not only to deal with the symptom of suffering, but its very root, which is sin. I think we sometimes forget this. We get lost in the question that the world continues to pose, which is, if God is so good, why is there such evil and heartbreak in the world? But God did take care of the suffering problem. That's the gospel. He did take care of the suffering problem. What we are struggling with as humans is the timing of it and the way that it is it's expressed. Because when the restoration of all things take place, read the final chapters of Revelation, right? There is no more suffering. There is no more pain. There are no more tears. And so he does deal with it. But for the time being, suffering is both for the glory of God and the good of the sufferer. Although this man spent years in darkness, he came in contact with the light of the world because of his blindness and came to see not only physically, but as we'll see, he came to see spiritually. And I guarantee you, when we meet that individual, the man born blind, when we meet him in heaven, he doesn't look back on those years of blindness with regret. Right? He too came to experience the truth of Romans 8:28, that suffering for the Christian is for the glory of God as well as the good of the saint. And so there is this irony where there is the glory of God and good in suffering. But the text is teaching more than just that. And this is the second irony I want you to notice in the event that is recorded here. I want you to notice the spiritual blindness of the physically sighted. John is asking a more profound question than simply, why do good people suffer? He's asking the question, why do the physically sighted not see? Or you could say it this way, who's really blind? Who's really blind in this text? Here is a man who's only known pitch black darkness all his life. He's never seen his mother. He's never seen his father. He's never seen his friends or extended family. He had never enjoyed the sights of his homeland, the temple, during a beautiful sunset. He was in utter darkness, always night, always shut off from the seeing around him. In fact, we know from the text he has no means to support himself. He was poor. He was a blind beggar. And it is this weak, blind vessel that Jesus uses to reveal a greater and deeper darkness, a more profound type of blindness, one that was a greater problem in the community. The problem was that of spiritual blindness, the inability to discern God or to see and recognize His truth. Blindness in the Bible is often a metaphor for spiritual darkness. Contrast this man who's born blind with that of the Pharisees that we will meet in just a moment. The Pharisees had light all of their lives. Light from the law and the prophets, the sacred scriptures. They had many times learned from their mother and father the truth of the Old Testament and the hope of the Messiah that they so desperately anticipated. Light. They had great light. They had immense light. Light all around them. They had walked with friends to the synagogue and graduated eventually into being great and respectable teachers in their community. They were in the light of God's word literally from birth. They were supported through the means of being God's teachers of the word. They were respected by their community. Yet they were desperately blind, both to the beggar and his needs. Like, hello, how about celebrating that he's no longer blind? As well as to the very light of the world who stood before them. The very one they were taught concerning, the very Messiah who they taught the people about was standing right before them, and all they could see was a satanic trickster, a fake, a breaker of God's Sabbath law, and one who needed to be silenced. John is pointing out, who is really blind here? This passage is about the blind truly seeing and the seeing who are truly blind. Jesus heals a man born blind, giving them physical sight. And you'd think that the people would say, that settles it. This is indeed the Christ. How could we doubt it? It's got to be him. But that's not what we see in the text. They were so locked in their arrogant unbelief. And if you read the Gospel of John, you'll find that is a very disturbing theme. The arrogant unbelief of his people. We see it in John chapter 2. The text tells us that many believed in Jesus. We also read in John 2:23 that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. In fact, literally in the Greek, they believed. He didn't believe their believing. That's what it says. In other words, their belief was false. It was fake. In chapter 6, we read in verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. In chapter 7, we read, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Chapter 8, the many who believed in Jesus soon heard him say, you are of your father, the devil. And 14 verses later, we read of these people seeking to kill Jesus. And 11 chapters later, they succeed. And in the very opening verses of John chapter 1, John forecasts this very reality. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's ironic. The one who proclaimed to be the way, the truth, and the life has come into the world, and he's the one who's been called a liar. Despite the evidence that backs up his claims, despite the audiences who were astonished, not only by every miracle that he performed, but by his teaching, the things that he said, the way that he lived. Like a guy blind from birth. That's how they've been. So let's look at John 9 for a moment. I want you to notice the contrast between the blind man and the Pharisees. Notice the blind man progresses to belief, and the Jews progress to further unbelief. Look at verse 8. So after this miracle takes place, where Jesus heals him, we read, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So here are these neighbors who know him. They knew he was blind from birth. They witnessed him begging for years outside of the temple. They were likely, some of them, personally acquainted with this man. And now the blind man they knew so well was able to see, and you would expect them to believe. And instead, they don't. Even though he has this constant plea that, I am the man. And instead, they say, well, he kind of looks like him. He might be him. A genuine miracle was performed, supported by legitimate witnesses. And instead of belief, we see this clouded vision of unbelief. At this point in the narrative, the formerly blind man is not a believer, but notice he does know who healed him. Look at verse 11. The man called Jesus. He's very aware of who this man is. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So here are these Pharisees who have elevated their oral law to the status of divine law. According to the Torah, the law of God, Jesus didn't violate the fourth commandment by failing to honor the Sabbath. We know from the scriptures that he perfectly kept the law. However, the Jews, in seeking to define violations and to be more specific about violating the Sabbath from man's perspective, added these certain stipulations that carried weight, at least in their own minds. They viewed them with the same kind of scriptural authority of the scriptures themselves. And in their mind, Jesus had broken the Sabbath in the following ways. One, since he was not dealing with a life and death situation, depends who you ask, right? Jesus should have waited until the next day to heal the man. Second, Jesus had kneaded the clay with his saliva. He had mixed it up, right? To make the mud. And kneading was among the 30 non-classes of work that was forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, not in the Torah, but in their own oral law. It's very clear from the text that John, too, is amazed at how focused they were on these peripheral issues, these man-made regulations, completely blind to the matter that was staring them right in the face. Their logic went like this: we know our oral law is correct. Our oral law is on par with Scripture. Jesus violated our oral law by working on the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus is a lawbreaker. Conclusion: Jesus cannot be sent from God as his special messenger because he intentionally violates the law. And that's why they say this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. And yet we do see some division. Look at verse 16. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? They're struggling. I'm hearing what these other brothers are saying, and yet I'm seeing what I'm seeing. And how do these add up? They are having a Nicodemus moment, right? Nicodemus also has those kinds of moments like, wait a second, something profound is happening here, and yet everyone's against you. But their focus was still on the peripheral things, Sabbath regulations, instead of the obvious. This man was blind, but now he sees. Did you notice that that is the blind man's testimony throughout? He just says it in different ways. How many different ways can I tell you? I couldn't see, now I can see. He's the guy who did it. And yet he does. It's possible the Pharisees were thinking of Deuteronomy 13, which warns against the prophet or dreamer who would perform a miraculous sign or wonder to lead people astray. It's possible. So they asked the blind man in verse 17, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? This indicates the division among them. They're perplexed over this. And notice what the blind man says: I perceive that you are a prophet. Do you catch that progression? The man Jesus, this guy has at least got to be on a prophet status. There is a progression of belief. Prophet may well have been the highest position that the man knew to ascribe to Jesus. But don't miss that progression. While they continue to tumble in further unbelief, the Pharisees who had all this light, the blind man who now sees, moves from Jesus being the man called Jesus to here being a prophet. The Pharisees' verdict, this man is not from God. The formerly blind man's verdict to this point runs directly counter. He is a prophet. In other words, at bare minimum, he has been sent from God. He has to be. How else can you explain the fact that I now see? Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, His parents said, "He is of age, ask him." After the man's testimony that Jesus was a prophet, notice the text, the Jews did not believe. They didn't deny, or they denied that this guy was ever blind. He must be lying. This must be set up. Since they were getting nowhere with the son, they target his parents. They believe that the son perhaps could lie and make something up like this, but certainly not his parents. So as a last hope, the parents are summoned by the Pharisees to verify the facts, to basically tell the Pharisees what they wanted to hear. They were only concerned about supporting the conclusions that they had already drawn. Conclusions, again, of unbelief. The facts were irrefutable. But they could only see false. They could only look through their biased eyes. They were so desperate for even one shred of evidence that would support their conclusion. Those two questions are pretty straightforward. Is this your son who you say was born blind? And then, how does he now see? Well, he's their son. He says that clearly. They knew such a response would hardly get them in trouble. However, to the second question, they responded, "We don't know. You're going to have to ask him." This interaction doesn't do much to further the Pharisees' cause, so they call the formerly blind man a second time, and notice how this one goes. So the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already that you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" It's a great response. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. Again, notice the pride in this text. These preconceived notions that had blinded them. And contrast their comments with the formerly blind man, humble, open to the evidence at hand. The Pharisees' conclusion, "We know this man is a sinner." You're beginning to understand why Jesus said in John 8, "You are of your father, the devil." Blinded to the truth by the God of this world. The hard-hearted, willfully blind Pharisees heard all they could. Again, notice that progression to belief. Verse 11, he's the man called Jesus. Verse 17, he's a prophet. Verse 25, the one who healed me. And then in this section, the blind defends Jesus against the Pharisees' charges in verse 25. "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He did something. In verse 27, he hilariously invites them to become Jesus' disciples. And then verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He's convinced. And so it's very clear from the text, who is really blind? Who's really blind? The Pharisees' only response was to stoop to the lowest level of argumentation. Right? They go low. Who are you? You're just a sinner. You're just a beggar. Who are you to teach us? It's just arrogance. The final progress in the life of this healed man is seen in the last few verses, 35 to 38. Look at them. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, so in other words, Jesus goes and finds this blind man, this formerly blind man. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, this is the blind man, formerly blind man, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Verse 38 is so profound. He notice that progression. "Lord, I believe." He comes full circle. And we know that because the very next verse says what? "And he worshiped him." And he worshiped him. Just as our Lord initiated the restoration of sight to this blind man, so now he sought him out to grant him spiritual sight. It's one thing to have physical sight. That is good. That is a blessing. But far more important is the spiritual sight that this man needs. It's really a powerful scene. Jesus is the seeker. He's the one going after him. It reminds me of Luke 19, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that is exactly what we see Jesus doing here. Just as physically blind eyes cannot see the person of Christ, spiritually blind eyes cannot see the forgiveness offered by Christ. Just as physically blind eyes cannot see God's visible revelation, spiritually blind eyes cannot see God's invisible revelation. Just as the blind man had no capacity in himself to heal his physical eyes, the blind man had no capacity in himself to heal his spiritual eyes. It's 1 Peter 2:9. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christ took the initiative to seek this man and then called him out of darkness. Notice that the Savior did not hurry up the spiritual birth process. His physical healing set the process in motion. The opposition of the Pharisees, far from hindering his conversion, likely compels him to further belief, further confidence, and we've seen that in the text. The failure of the Pharisees was all too evident. If the Pharisees were wrong, then that means Jesus must be right. He must be. When our Lord found the man, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He was willing to accept Jesus as a spokesman for God, but did not yet know who the Messiah was. And so it was that he asked who the Messiah was and that he might believe on him. It was the very one who had restored his eyes. This one was the Messiah. The former blind man needed no further information. Verse 38, he answers Christ's question, "Lord, I believe. I believe." For 51 years, a guy by the name of Bob Edens was blind. He couldn't see a thing. His world was a black hall of sounds and smells. He felt his way through 5 decades of darkness, and then he could see. A skilled surgeon performed a complicated operation. And for the very first time, Bob Edens had sight. He found it overwhelming. He said, "I never would have dreamed that yellow is so yellow. I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow, but red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon, and I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail, and of course sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing light. You could never know how wonderful everything is." There is a blind man's account of what it's like to finally see. And there's no doubt in John 9 that this man born blind had that same kind of experience. Overwhelmed at everything that, that he was seeing for the very first time. Excuse me. But imagine the greater joy when his spiritual eyes were open. I know it happens before his confession, but I wonder if he was already beginning to struggle about who this Jesus was when he said, "One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." This sight was far more than just physical. While the healed man bent his knees and believed, the Pharisees, on the other hand, stiffened their necks in rebellion and resistance. Christ's coming resulted not only in the restoration of sight to the blind, but also in the blindness of those who profess so proudly to see, right? This is what Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Christ's coming divides a judged world in half. Some place their faith in Christ to be set free. Others refuse Christ only to be confirmed in their condemnation. A.W. Pink summarized it well. He said, "He judged no one, and yet he judged everyone." Earlier in the gospel, John summarized it best. He said, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Listen, there are no partial believers. There's no kind of believers. There are no half-sighted believers. There are only 2 groups of people in this world: the spiritually seeing and the spiritually blind. The forgiven and the judged. These 2 poles are also clarified in verse 39 itself. First, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. Again, the purpose of Christ's coming was to save, but saving some entails condemning others because of their refusal to believe. And so those who see may become blind. In other words, those who think they have spiritual insight will be shown for the blind people that they really are. Their very proud and self-reliant spirit, their misguided religious opinion, and their love for the darkness will be confirmed. And it is. Overall, verse 39 really is a summary statement of everything that has happened in chapter 9. The former blind man received spiritual sight while the Pharisees were confirmed in their spiritual blindness. The irony here is very thick. The one who is considered cursed by God, or what did they say? Born in utter sin. He's the one who's blessed by God. And the Pharisees who considered themselves blessed by God are the very ones who receive his judgment. In the end, the blind man sees, and those who claim to have superior sight are shown to be those who are truly blind. So this text wonderfully and ironically points out who is really blind. What about you? Just as you consider John chapter 9, are you seeing? Would you confess as this blind man did, Lord, I believe. I believe that I am a sinner and I need to be saved. I believe that there's no good work that I could do that would grant me the grace and forgiveness that I so desperately need. Lord, I believe you are the promised one. You are the promised Messiah. You are the one that, all the way back in Genesis 3, was promised that a deliverer would come. That sin, that those sin and death had entered into the world and brought corruption. That a savior, a man, one who would come from the seed of woman, would come and conquer. That he would indeed win back the garden, if you will. I wonder, do you believe? Are you still in spiritual blindness? Does your pride, thinking that you're a knowledgeable person or a smart person or I don't need anything kind of person. Have you come to realize that the Christ that is proclaimed in the scriptures is the Christ that you need, that we need? That he is the Savior. That he has taken upon himself the just penalty for all of my sin. And so I place my full confidence and trust in him. If you have not done that, can I plead with you to throw off your blindness and see. See Christ and believe. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this powerful irony here in the scriptures. Lord, we thank you as those who may have been physically sighted their whole life, but remember when we were spiritually blind, we thank you for spiritual sight. How precious it really is. Lord, thank you that you sought us out and you saved us. Lord, that just as the Lord Jesus went and found the man who was formerly blind, Lord, you have, and by your Spirit and your Word, you've done that in our lives as well. You've sought us out. You've opened the blinders. You've caused us to see. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that though we were spiritually blind, our confession is now we see. We thank you for the great hope that is in Christ. And we just pray, Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice and to call others into faith and repentance, that they too would see. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.